You want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to take up the next portion of the study in the Sermon of the Mount. We've made it through chapter 5, and now we're going to begin chapter 6 this evening. We're going to start with the first 18 verses. That's what we'll cover. So let's go ahead and read those together. Starting verse 1 of Matthew 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. 18 verses here. We're going to break it up into three chunks as Jesus covers three things. And verse 1, it's basically a thesis statement for the next 17 verses that we're going to cover. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. So it's a warning. He says, beware, be careful. And he's warning us about our motives when doing these three separate acts of obedience we see laid out in this passage in chapter 6. And we're right here in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. It's chapters 5, 6, and 7, so we're hitting 6. And we just finished a couple sections where Jesus was giving commands for different things. And we saw that particularly in the last 2 weeks that Jonathan covered, commanding us not to murder, to hate, to commit adultery even in our hearts. There's a long list of things Jesus has been warning us against and commanding us against. But here in the beginning of chapter 6, in these three sections, in the first 18 verses, Jesus is laying these three things out as assumptions and expectations, not necessarily commands. These are things Jesus is already fully expecting his disciples to be doing. He's assuming that this is something that's already part of their lives, and he expects the same things from us. He says, when you give, when you pray, and when you fast. So he's already starting out this teaching, assuming these are things that are part of our walk with Jesus every day. And the pattern of our lives should contain these actions as normal happenings, to where we do, or we're not having to plan and plot out when we're going to do these things. They become just kind of natural to us. We have things that we develop like this, habits. Maybe you shower every morning right when you wake up, or you work out. You get the coffee maker going. Maybe there's a program you listen to in the car every day on the way to work. There's many different habits we develop in life. And Jesus is assuming that these three things, giving to the needy, praying, and fasting, are no different. They're just a normal part of our lives. And that's how he approaches these three things in these 18 verses. And Jesus is issuing a warning as we do these three things. He's warning us about our motives when we act in obedience in these three areas. And it's easy to deceive ourselves and determine what our true motives are. We can, like I said, deceive ourselves why we're doing certain things, why we're obeying God certain ways. And even our good deeds can sometimes take wrong motives. They can often be an extension of our own selfishness, Perhaps we set filters on our different actions of obedience that we do for God. Maybe it's based off how difficult something is. We see a range of things or places we could serve God, and we kind of pick the ones that aren't too difficult, or maybe things that we enjoy or feel that we're better at. Maybe we filter it based on time commitment. It's like, well, this thing is going to take a little too long. I'll help and do this other thing. Financial investment, our skill set, who we serve alongside. These are all things that even when we do good, perhaps we have an unholy motive in why we're deciding to do them. And Jesus wants us to understand that being seen by man for these actions should take up 0% of the heart behind why we're doing them. And so the first one we see in verses 1 through 4, 2 through 4 specifically, is giving to the needy. And this is going to be separate from where we see teachings of giving to maybe your local fellowship, to your assembly. This is specifically giving to those who are in need. And as far as we can tell, this is in regards to meeting needs both inside and outside the church. He gives examples of the hypocrites standing on the street corners, giving to those in need. And, of course, we place precedence on providing for the spiritual needs in the church, both inside and out. But we also need to be placing a serious level of importance on the physical needs. And Jesus addresses that here. And in Acts 2:42, that's a pretty familiar verse. And it's a portion inside of a portion of Acts 2 that describes the fellowship and the gathering of the local church. And that's where we get the basis of our weekly setup, the teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And so Acts 2:42, rightfully so, typically gets the focus of that passage because that's how we want to set up our church to meet according to the New Testament principles. But three verses later, in verses 45, it can be easy to forget and ignore that one. And it's describing the church outside of the meetings and how they were set up in that particular time. And in verse 45, it says, "And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." So these people were literally selling the things that they owned, their own possessions, not just the extra stuff they necessarily had. They were not selling them because the proceeds were going to a nonprofit and they could write it off on their taxes. They were doing this because they were seeing a physical need around them that needed to be met, and they saw a solution to meeting those needs, and that was selling their own things. And it wasn't just a one-time thing. It seemed to be a continual process that as they saw another need arose, if they found themselves having excess, they would sell those things in order to provide for those who had too little. William MacDonald says that many argue today that we need not to follow the early believers in this practice. One might just as well argue that we should not love our neighbors as ourselves. This sharing of all one's real estate and personal property was the inevitable fruit of lives that were filled with the Holy Spirit. It has been said a real Christian could not bear to have too much when others have too little. And I was kind of examining my own life and trying to figure out why is it so difficult to live out this verse in practice. And there's plenty of things that popped up in my head that the Spirit revealed to me. But, you know, there's selfishness, wanting to keep a grasp on the things we feel like maybe we've earned or the things that we have. Greed, pride, worry, well, what if I give this up and I end up needing it kind of thing. I think another reason is we can have conflict between our spiritual and maybe political viewpoints. And when those two things overlap in differing ways, it can be I think confusing sometimes. One popular political stance is that against of redistribution of wealth. And so when we have something we feel strongly about in a political standpoint, and then we see something in a spiritual standpoint that's different, but we see similarities, it might throw up a red flag in our minds or cause kind of a mental tug of war trying to reconcile the two. And so this verse could kind of make us feel that it kind of goes against that, if that is a political stance we have. And we're going to have a different political and spiritual standpoints, and that's fine, and that's just going to exist. But it's never a bad time to evaluate and examine if we're more firmly rooted in our spiritual or political ideas, which one is causing the other one to feel awkward or challenge the other one. And it's not that we can only have one or the other, but we want to have them in proper order of priority. So does our spiritual stance dictate our political stance, or does our political stance dictate our spiritual convictions? And so here, seeing this verse telling us to give to the needy can sometimes be difficult to swallow and very easy to kind of push to the side. So we look again at verse 2 of chapter 16. We see at the very beginning, again, Jesus saying, thus, when you give to the needy. So that assumption again, he's expecting us to be giving to the needy. And I think there's probably often a debate within our own hearts and minds when trying to discern the proper time and outlet to give to the needy. We want to help the poor, but we don't want to finance something we would never personally take part in. Maybe we have the thoughts in our minds, what if they use it to buy drugs, or what if I enable their lifestyle with the money God has blessed me with? What if they're not actually in need and they're just trying to trick me? What if I give away these resources to this person and then tomorrow I see a greater need and then I don't any longer have those resources to share? We need to understand that our wealth is a blessing from God, just like our talents, our gifts, our abilities, and it should be shared with others. And God's not wanting to burden us with having to discern every time who we should give to and how much. We definitely want to use wisdom in all our decision making and bring that before Him, but He doesn't want to lay that burden on our shoulders where every dollar we're giving away to someone in need, we're not trying to get the most bang for our buck. You know, we're not trying to stretch the dollars as much as we possibly can, like we're making investments in the stock market or something like that. Does that mean we're supposed to hand cash out to everybody we see that's a need? Scripturally, I don't believe that's the teaching, and it's going to look different for every person. So I'm not going to be able to give an answer for every situation you find yourself in. I'm not going to try. That's up to the Spirit and to God to lead you in that direction. But I think we often use this liberty as a driving force to fall on the other side of the line. And we need to be willing and ready to give to a vast array of people and circumstances, again, using wisdom and leading from the Spirit. But God has not placed on us the responsibility for how the gift is used once it's been given. The giver is not going to be judged for the response of the gifted. And this is the same principle we see in sharing the gospel. It's not for us to determine who should hear it, who should have that privilege, who we should tell it to, and it's not counted against us if the hearer rejects the message. That's where the Spirit and God, they want us to give the message of the gospel, but they're the ones that do the saving and the convicting. It's up to us to obey Jesus' command and take it to all the world. And as with obedience to God, he's looking at our hearts. He's looking at the motives, and that's what Jesus is trying to point out here. And wrong motives or attitudes render the actions on our side as useless. We see that Paul teaching that in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, that even when we do great things for the cause of Christ, if they're without love, we've gained nothing. So maybe on the back end, God does work through those things, but he tells us if we're doing these things without love just to do them, we are gaining nothing ourselves from those actions. And it's with this mind that Jesus gives us, and it's with all this in mind, Jesus gives us the wrong way to act this out and a right way. He first says in verse 2, do not be like the hypocrites, who give to the needy for the purpose of being seen by others. So they were giving for self-glory. They were wanting the light of spirituality to really be shining down upon them so that others may see their good works, that they'll see their actions and think, wow, man, that guy really must have a close relationship with God. Look at him. Look what he's doing. He should be an example for all of us to follow. That's what we should shoot for. This guy is the spiritual standard. That was their heart behind it, trying to be impressive with their actions and obedience for God. But Jesus says that the heart behind our giving should be so focused on the Father that our hands don't even know what the other one is doing. That's what it says in verse 3, that when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be done in secret. And this doesn't mean that every gift we give or need we help meet must be done with absolute anonymity. That'd be unnecessarily impossible. I don't think the elders are going to start blindfolding us when we pass the offering bag around. That's not what this verse is saying, but Jesus is simply condemning the purposeful display of giving by a believer for self-recognition. He's saying that cannot be the heart behind what you are doing. We need to be given. We need to give because we've been given much from God Himself. So that's the first section. Jesus gives teaching on the giving to the needy, and that brings us to verse 5, and that's where we hit prayer. And he covers that through verses 5 through 15. Prayer may not normally be one of the areas we like to get asked about for a status update of how we're doing in our lives. Maybe if you asked me how my prayer life was yesterday, you know, I may try to dance around the question, because it's definitely something I could continue to be working towards and improving on. I think it's easier for us to maybe feel better when we're asked how maybe our giving is or our service, because we have actions that we can kind of put a grade on. It's easier to quantify how we're doing in those areas. So prayer can be sometimes difficult, but we definitely can have a good challenge from that to increase growth in our prayer life. And so a couple different things of maybe why we have difficulty with prayer. Perhaps you don't, and praise God for that. But maybe there are some that struggle with it, and so I've just listed a few points, not comprehensive, of course. But first, maybe we don't fully understand it. Sometimes maybe we pray really hard for something over a long period of time, maybe for healing for a family member or a change in situation in life, and that thing doesn't come to pass. It doesn't happen the way we're praying for it, and maybe we're confused as to why God didn't reward our faithfulness and our consistency. And then maybe on the flip side, maybe there's something we barely pray for and we don't really commit a lot of time or effort to it, and then it ends up happening. And so it's just like, you know, what is this prayer thing? How does it actually work? So maybe it's hard to wrap our head around. And of course, it is difficult to fully understand how we approach a holy God. But he wants us to continue to pray and to trust him through all outcomes and situations. Another possible difficulty is we don't know what it should look like. We know we should pray before meals. We should bow our heads, close our eyes, maybe before we lay down at night to go to sleep. But what does a life-filled prayer actually look like? We know 1 Thessalonians 5:17, that gives a description of prayer. That's pray without ceasing. That's the type of prayer that becomes almost like breathing, where you're inhaling and exhaling prayer to God, and we bring praise to God. It's always on our lips, it's always on our minds, always on our hearts as we go throughout the day. But here Jesus is describing another approach to prayer, and that's an intentional time where we go before God while putting everything else out of mind and out of the way, and we focus on an intentional conversation with God. It's kind of like the difference of going out to a restaurant for those who have kids and you take your whole family. And you're there with your whole family and you have your spouse there and you maybe have conversation with your spouse. But at the same time, there's probably a lot of distractions going on. You're probably taking care of the kids, breaking up fights, making sure they're eating, cleaning up messes. And all during that, you're having a conversation with your spouse, but you have distractions and things that are pulling your attention through that time. So that'd be kind of almost like a pray without ceasing type of prayer, where as you're going through other actions, you're still having that conversation. And in this case, in these verses, it's almost describing like a date night. So you go out with your spouse, no kids, it's just you and your wife, you and your husband, and you have this time where there's no distractions and you're just able to focus on each other. You're able to focus on the conversation and really focus on what's on your heart and the words you share with each other. And so this is in great contrast to the hypocrites in verse 5 that prayed aloud for the sole purpose to be heard by people. and they wanted to be seen by people. They were praying because they wanted self-glory, and again, to have that light of spirituality shine down upon them so that they can be seen by those around them. Another one. Oh, yeah, sorry, I missed switching over to that. Oh, I skipped far ahead, sorry. Yeah, so in verse 6, Jesus says, "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret." And that, I don't know about you, that's not really a verse that describes my prayer life very well. But it shows a great importance of having intentional times of prayer with God, having that direct conversation, removing yourself from the distractions that can easily surround you, even in the living room of your own house. Perhaps you have noise from a TV or something like that, but you need to be able to deliberately remove yourself and seal yourself off from distraction from time to time so you can have that direct conversation with God. And while we can talk to God anywhere and everywhere, it's not that he's only listening to us when we're in the quiet of our room. He still desires for us to take that time and to look into his eyes and for him to hear our heart and bring those prayers before him. And that's where we see the great contrast that I mentioned of the hypocrites not praying to have that conversation with God, but praying to be just heard by others and seen by others. Third, maybe possible difficulty you may find yourself with is we worry about what people will think. And maybe you don't struggle with having a heart like the hypocrites, where you want to see with you're focusing on man seeing you for how great you are in your prayers. Perhaps you're focusing too much on man thinking that you're terrible at your prayers, or maybe you don't say the right words or in a correct way. You've heard maybe great examples of people who are really good at praying aloud. Maybe growing up in church or in your home, you're hearing your parents pray when you're younger, or maybe a podcast or on a program on the radio, and you just hear these great examples of these people praying to God, and it can be maybe intimidating. And that you feel that when you stand and pray or pray before your family, that this is what you should be mirroring so that you're heard as a better at praying than maybe you feel. And that can creep in for almost like the same thing Jesus is warning about, but on the other side. You're still worrying about what man's going to think. You're just thinking they're going to think bad things about you. And there's nothing wrong with being what you might say is a good praying or good at praying. There's nothing wrong about that. We shouldn't assume everyone who's comfortable praying out loud is doing it to be heard by others. But we also shouldn't assume that those are the only ones that God listens to. He desires to hear us all. He wants to hear all our voices in our hearts, and he wants us to focus on us talking to him. Jesus continues in verses 7 and 8. He says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you can ask him." So here at the end of verse 8, does that mean we shouldn't even bother with praying because he already knows what we're going to say? No, definitely not. Coming to God in prayer acknowledges our dependence upon him and that we have a great need for him in our life. So he still desires for that. It's the basis of our communication with God. He speaks to us through his word and through the leading of his spirit, and this is how we communicate back to God, is through our prayers to him. And if you look back at verse 7, in the beginning of 8, we have Jesus, the Son of God, the one who's known God for eternity past. He's part of the Trinity, telling us that God doesn't care about the quantity of our words. That's not what he's worried about. He doesn't have a word count that he wants you to fulfill. He cares about the heart of your words. And sometimes it can be hard to believe this if we allowed our flesh to creep in and tell us lies, especially if you've grown up in a church and you feel like you have to say a certain amount, or maybe you have to reference a certain amount of passages if you stand the Lord's Supper. There could be intimidation, and unrightfully so, of course, but especially as a kid, you can kind of get these ideas in your head as you grow up and see these things that you have to be able to check off a certain amount of boxes when you do that. And it can really hurt your growth and your ability to stand and share what's on your heart, again, because you can easily put too much weight on your shoulders worrying about what other people think about you. But God's caring about the heart of our words. And when we pray, we should know that we're coming before a God who loves to hear our voice. He desires to hear our voice. And he already knows what our needs are before we even speak a word. Jesus says that right here, that he knows what we're going to come up before him and ask and bring before him, so we don't have to come up with amazing lines of prayers to impress him or to make him deem us worthy to approach him. He already knows what we're going to say, but he wants to hear the heart and hear our voice. We just have to talk, and the more we talk to him, the more natural it becomes. It's just like with human relationships. If I was just to talk to Ashley for 20 seconds, three times a day before I put food in my mouth, I don't think I'd be very comfortable having a long conversation with her, particularly in front of 80 people. So if that was the pattern I was setting for myself, and all of a sudden I diverted and had something way out of line with what I was used to, it would be difficult. It wouldn't be comfortable. And that wouldn't be a very good way to grow that relationship. And that's the same way with God. We shouldn't think we can just compartmentalize when we talk to him. And then every time we talk to him, we're having to catch up because it's been so long since we've seen him. It should be like a relationship with a good friend or a spouse, where that conversation is continual and it's growing. And you become, you get to know each other better and more. We want to be intentional with God. We want to be consistent. We want to be present. And then the fourth thing, I thought it's maybe we don't know what to say. But lucky for us, Jesus himself in this passage gives us a model to follow when praying if we're unsure of what to say. He doesn't command that this is what we say every time we approach God, but he's given us some help. He's given us an example to follow. And I'm not going to take time to fully dissect the Lord's Prayer. There's a lot in there, and we're not going to have time today to cover it all. We'll focus on one portion of it here in a second. But as a summary, if you are struggling with what to say to God when you go before him, you kind of want maybe a structure to your prayer. Perhaps you've heard the acronym ACTS that gets used a lot. That's adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Again, not a must to approach God this way, but it could be helpful if you're struggling to kind of arrange your thoughts. So that's coming before God, giving him words of adoration. You know, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know, you are worthy. You are a God well above us. You are powerful, and you are merciful and graceful. And then confession, bringing him your sins, confessing those to him, how you've disobeyed him. And those accounts should be short. That's something I always hear Roy saying. That sticks in my mind, is keep those accounts with God short. We should be bringing our sin before him regularly and allowing that relationship to stay close, because there's not sin driving a wedge between us. Thanksgiving, praising him for what he's done and how he's working in your life. And then supplication, requests you may have on your heart that you want to bring before God. So the portion I do want to look at is in verse 9, and that's just the very beginning where he says, our Father in heaven, and specifically the word Father. The title Father is used 10 times in these 18 verses that we're looking at today. So it's an important concept that Jesus is continuing to say. And you can read this as whatever term of endearment you may use for your earthly father to kind of help you understand the thought. I know a lot of people don't necessarily say father to their, I always said dad. Maybe you said pop or daddy, or I think, is it in Hindi, is it pita? Close? Is it father? We'll go with that. I tried. So whatever you may use as a term of endearment for your earthly father, it's a term of respect, definitely, but also a name for someone with whom you have an intimate, close relationship. And Jesus is trying to bring out that point here that we're approaching our Father. We're approaching our dad, our heavenly dad who loves us. And we can approach him with no fear, no awkwardness, no feeling of unbelonging, because he has adopted us as his children. And I'll mention that this morning or earlier in the Lord's Supper. We've been brought to his table. And he's a father who we can come before with great trust, whose presence should make us feel safe and whose arms we feel loved. This is not a fearful relationship where we have to cower before him. But it's our heavenly dad. You know, he loves us. And Jesus paid an enormous price for us to have that privilege. And we've been given the opportunity to be adopted as sons and daughters into the family of God. Like I said, seated at his table. And Jesus is saying, don't be scared, be excited. Go talk to dad. He's waiting for you. He wants to hear your voice. He wants to hear your heart. He wants to hear your joy and your pain and your weaknesses. He wants to talk to you. Go talk with him. Don't you understand that when I went to Calvary, when I allowed myself to be beaten and allowed myself to be hung on that cross and mocked and spit on, when I allowed myself to be killed for sin I had no part in, when I took that punishment, it tore the temple veil, that temple curtain, right in two. He said, my blood cleansed the sin that had separated you from God. There was an expanse between you and God that your sin had created, and there was nothing you could do to get over that gap. But now it's covered. Don't miss out. Go talk to dad. He wants to talk to you. And then the third section, verses 16 through 18, Jesus discusses fasting. And I'll be the first to admit that, ashamedly, I don't have a lot of experience in actually taking part in fasting. I certainly take part in fast food, but I don't think that's what he's talking about. And the times I've gone long stretches without food, it's normally involuntary because of some non-spiritual circumstance. So this was definitely a challenging passage to me, and some excellent learning that the Spirit has brought out. And we're not commanded anywhere in the New Testament to fast, but it's definitely encouraged, and we see examples of it throughout Scripture. It's normally associated with either mourning or prayer, and in this context, it definitely seems that Jesus is focused on the latter, on the prayer as a display or a way to display one's earnestness in discerning the will of God. And fasting doesn't provide any, you know, added means of salvation or put us in some special position with God, but it's obviously important to him, and it can be an extremely beneficial spiritual exercise. So I kind of approach this as kind of a beginner's guide to fasting, because that's, I guess, where I see myself. So first, just as a definition, it's to fast. To fast is to abstain from gratifying any physical appetite. And historically and scripturally, the most popular thing or most common thing you see is giving up is food during a fast. That's not the only thing that can be necessarily given up, and we'll hit on that in a minute. So that's the definition, but what's the purpose? I found a few examples or a few teachings on what the purpose is. One's perhaps it's to focus deeper on God. It's often used in the Scriptures before important decisions were made. In Acts 14:23, we had that verse in the sword drill. Paul and Barnabas are appointing elders in the church, and it says when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And we know it's a big deal to appoint elders. We see in the New Testament it's a very serious thing. It's not a rash decision that's just made by a vote after one of the meetings on Sunday. Months and sometimes years of praying and discussing and evaluating God's will go into appointing elders. And so we see here prayer and fasting being a vital component of that decision making. So it was an approach to God for wisdom on different things that had to be decided on. And so we're removing something that we physically desire in order to place greater focus on God and prayer and worship for the purpose of increased clarity and communion with God. So that's one purpose of fasting. Another can be seen as fuel our longing. In Matthew 9:14 and 15, a few chapters later, we see some more insight to Jesus' thoughts on fasting through those verses up here. It says, then the disciples of John came to him, of Jesus, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So here Jesus is saying that there was no reason to fast and mourn while he was with them physically, but, But after he returned to his Father in heaven, that's when his disciples were going to fast, when he was gone. So the context of fasting in Jesus' mind here is a longing for the not yet kingdom. Once he was gone, his disciples would then be fasting, looking towards the day of his return. And it brings along, when you give up food particularly, a physical ache inside of us in that context of looking and aching for his return. And then third, again, not comprehensive, just a few purposes to expose idols. So kind-hearted, jolly, patient, long-suffering, those words do not describe me when I'm hungry. And I'm guessing that's probably the case for most people here. Maybe a short-tempered, angry, irritable, impatient. When we give up something that we depend on and is a large part of our daily routine, we can quickly see our flesh to start to seep out and be uncovered. And our weaknesses are exposed, and our sinful tendencies are released that we normally can keep under control because we have that discomfort that our body feels. And this exposure of sin and weakness can be beneficial in helping us see many different areas of vulnerability that we might not be aware of otherwise. And how convenient is it to be in a state of prayer and focus when these things are brought before our own eyes that we can bring them straight before the Lord? We can let him heal and strengthen and grow. And then again, is food the only thing we can give up during a fast? No, not necessarily. It is the most common type of fasting. We know Paul uses the example of giving up physical intimacy with your spouse for specific periods of purposeful prayer. That's another example of removing something to bring more focus on God. Another thing that's probably a really big distraction today is technology, whether that be TV or social media, computers, our cell phones. We always have our cell phones on us. I thought it was funny how much technology I used to prepare this message when I was thinking about this. But it can quickly and powerfully and a lot of times subtly demand a lot of our attention and our time, whether we're just scrolling through some app while we're waiting in line mindlessly, not even actually checking anything, or just watching some videos in the night before we go to bed, nothing that we even really care about or benefiting from, but it's just a way to pass the time and take our attention and remove the need for critical thinking. We always have notifications from maybe text messages and emails popping up, especially if you handle a lot of your work by email. I mean, it's always there. You're always connected. It's always nudging you to give your attention, your time to it. There's rarely ever true rest anymore. And that makes keeping a Sabbath more and more difficult, but also more and more important. And it's easy in this fast-paced world to never stop, to never breathe, to never take a break, maybe physically, but maybe not necessarily mentally. We always have something there we're thinking on or checking on. And while we imagine, maybe some of us, that it'd be very difficult to give, or we imagine it being difficult to give up food for a day, some of us may think it's be more difficult to give up our phone. Last weekend, I had taken the boys to the pool, and on our way out, I dropped my phone in the pool. It went right to the bottom and did not survive. I put it in rice, but it didn't matter. But those couple days, I didn't have a phone. I felt weird. Like, I felt like there's something missing. Yeah, that I was disconnected from something that I always have closer to me than anything else. And it kind of exposed, I guess, a weakness or something that was maybe creeping up in my life where I was giving a lot of attention and a lot of my life to. There's a book called The Tech Wise Family. I definitely recommend it. My family read it this summer, and then we discussed it throughout our beach trip together. And it addresses, and particularly in one of the chapters, some good advice on how to make sure you're taking good breaks and not giving yourself to technology. I was going to read some of it. I forgot to bring it. I don't have time anyway, so that was perfect. I also found some stuff from Dr. Bill Bright, the guy who started Campus Crusade, some thoughts from him. I'm out of time, so I'm not going to go over them. If you Google search Bill Bright fasting, he's got some really good writings on that. So I'm going to skip through these. A few example steps. Perhaps you're like me and don't really know where to start, besides, okay, I'm not going to eat for a day or something like that. So you want to be a little more focused. So these are some example steps if you do want to prepare to fast. Setting your objective. Why are you fasting? Is it for spiritual renewal, for guidance, for healing, for the resolution of problems, for special grace to handle a difficult situation? Ask the Holy Spirit to clarify His leading and objectives for your prayer fast. This will enable you to pray more specifically and strategically. Step two, make your commitment. And again, this is a lot of these are from Bill Bright's writing, so you can look these up in more detail. But pray about the kind of fast you should undertake. What is it he's leading you to give up, and for how long? Jesus implied that all of his followers should fast. We saw that in his assumption that that's what we're doing. For him, it was a matter of when we would do it. So we need to make our commitment and go before him to see what he's leading us to give up and for how long. Plan what you will do instead of eating or participating in whatever you're giving up. It's not just an act of self-deprivation where you're just removing something and then trying really hard not to think about it or give in to breaking it, but it's a spiritual discipline for seeking more of God's fullness, which means we should have a plan for what positive pursuit to undertake in time it normally takes to eat or whatever we give up. So we need to have something that we're planning ahead and we're going to deliberately do during that time where we find ourselves not eating or whatever else it may be. So we need to have a plan for what we'll do there. And then the fourth one I had was prepare yourself spiritually. The very foundation of fasting and prayer is repentance. An unconfessed sin will hinder your prayers. So there's several different things. Again, a long list, but I'm going to skip through them. But first one being really, again, confession, making sure there's not anything between us and God that's going to hinder our ability to approach him and to hear his will in our hearts during this time. All right, so at the very end again, back in chapter 6, we saw in the first two sections, Jesus says not to be like the hypocrites. They were also making their fasting a performance. It was a show. It was a loud outward expression of what they were trying to make known was in their hearts. They were taking part in some holy experience. They were disfiguring themselves, making it really obvious that they were going through a fast so people could see that they were doing it. So definitely not a heart of true worship there. Fasting deals directly with your relationship with God, and that's who we should be going before. We should be worried about an audience of one, not an audience of many. If you want to look in another passage on your own, Isaiah 58 is a really good a passage on fasting. It's about the people being frustrated that their fasting wasn't having any results, and God exposing them that their heart behind their fasting wasn't pure at all. And then quickly, sorry for going over, in these 18 verses, all three sections of this passage contain the exact same two phrases. The first one is that they have received their reward, and that's verse 2:15 and 16. And Jesus is saying that the temporary attention and praise that is given to those who take part in giving, prayer, and fasting for the purpose of self-glorification is their reward. So that temporary attention and praise, that's what they get. And he uses the past tense, received, because it's already gone. The reward that they got for being an outward show, gone. It didn't last at all. We don't want that. We don't want to be so consumed for man's approval that we're spending all our time and efforts going after something that doesn't last at all. And then the second thing is, and your father who sees in secret will reward you. And we see that in verses 4, 6, and 18. It's kind of a counter to them already receiving their reward. And God's promising to reward those who obey and chase after his heart, the ones that truly seek him in a relationship. And what are those rewards? It doesn't particularly say in this passage what the rewards are. It could mean something that's not in this lifetime. It could be when we're in eternity with him. But if nothing else, we're rewarded with his presence. The God of the universe caring about us enough to look into the secret places, into our hearts to hear our prayers. He listens to our requests, our praises, our struggles, and he promises his presence not only in this life but for all eternity. What a blessing and privilege we have been given to be able to come before our master with boldness, receiving mercy and finding help in time of need. And so making the external body, how we look on the outside to look better, often requires covering up. We may find really nice clothes that fit right or are flattering, a nice suit. Maybe we put some makeup on a spot or blemish. We do our hair a certain way to maybe cover up a cow lick. I got a cow lick. Maybe comb over. Cover up part. It's just what we do. We cover things up because we want to look better. We want to put cover up my body with these nice clothes, and we think that will be better. But cleaning the inside is the opposite. It requires exposure. It requires uncovering our defects of the inner man and the confession of our sin to God and those we have wronged. So when the outer man becomes more important than the inner, we begin to cover up and do whatever we need to do to keep a clean appearance. So we need to make sure our focus and our heart of what we are wanting God to purify is correct, and that should be the inside. We need to stop putting our attention on man and what they see and worry about our heart and what God sees. So we should give. We should pray and fast to your Father. He loves you. He's watching. He's listening, and he's waiting. And be intentional with God, be consistent with God, and be present with God. I'm going to close this in prayer. Father, we just thank you so much that we have the opportunity to gather today and look into your word. Thank you for giving us your word, Lord, so we can get to know you better. We can get to know your heart. I pray that we would come before you in prayer and have that relationship and that conversation and that discussion with you, Lord. And we pray that you convict us in the areas of giving, prayer, and fasting, or maybe our focus is in the wrong area. Lord, please speak to us through your Spirit. Lead and direct us where you'd have us and how you'd have us obey you in what areas of in each day, Lord, that we live. Thank you for, again, this church. We pray we'd be an encouragement to one another. We would not tear each other down. We would know that we're walking side by side. We all have struggles, and we want to help each other through those struggles and to love and always bring glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.